If you happen to have your Bibles with you tonight, if you would like to follow me, we're going to be in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, the first five verses. Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you have assembled us in the name of Jesus. And around the memory of his cross, our atonement, our hope, our eternal life. We pray that your Spirit would lead us and teach us, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, that we might share in your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've heard this evening that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And of course, this was referring to his death. The hour has come, Jesus said, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when I read that, I have to ask myself the question, did I really read that right? The hour has come. I know he's talking about the cross. That the Son of Man might be glorified. His death is hours away, and he's talking about being glorified. I don't know whether you've ever been near death, but I suspect that you're not thinking about being glorified. Maybe you are. I hope you are. This certainly sounds a lot different from the things we just all heard this evening, that he had been pierced for our transgressions. He wants to be glorified. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace. His wounds brought us healing. And worse, it was the will of the Lord. It was the will of his Father to crush him and put him to grief. My hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, after he declares his hour has come, he spends his last hours teaching his friends, his disciples, about their future. How will we spend our last hours if we know we're going to die? Will we teach our friends the gospel and about the coming kingdom and about what they can expect? That's what Jesus did. High-sounding words for a man when he says, I have overcome the world. Those are high-sounding words to me. For a man that is about to be sentenced to death by the Jewish religious authorities and to be crucified under Roman caprice and to have his own father turn away from him. I have overcome the world. After he asserts that he has overcome the world, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he asks his Father to glorify him. And again, I ask the question, how does his betrayal, the injustice of his trial, the beatings, and nailing him to a cross, glorify him? So I would like you tonight to listen to the words that he uses in praying to his Father. It's one of those rare opportunities that we kind of listen in on one of Jesus' prayers to his own Father. So we're looking at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. And when Jesus had spoken these words, and that includes, I have overcome the world, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. To know the only true God, to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. History has run its course. The hour has come. The cross, with all its brutality, all of its horror, stands before Jesus. And when Jesus looks at the cross, he sees the consummation of his ministry, his life of obedience, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, everything that will bring him and his Father glory, including even his Father's curse on him. When I think of the Father turning his back to Jesus, I think of the blessing that was given to Aaron. We all know that. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. And I can imagine, and this is Tom's speculation, that the Father, looking at his Son on the cross, he says, "I curse you. And I turn away from you. My face will not shine upon you. And I am not going to be gracious to you. I will not lift up my countenance upon you, and I will not give you peace. But my wrath I will give you until you have drunk it to the dregs." And Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." He was staring down the cross. He was staring down the very crux of mankind's eternal destiny. The eternity of human history literally hung on the cross. And so he asks, "Glorify your Son." And we see it's not a selfish prayer. He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So we see in the second half of this verse that Jesus is not as self-centered as it might have sounded in the first part. He wants to share his glory with his Father. After all, it is his Father who sent him to the cross. It is his Father who is going to bruise him, who crushes him. They had made a covenant, I want to say years ago, but that doesn't fit at all. They had made a covenant in eternity to save a people, his people, the covenant of redemption. They are in this together, and their glory is in it together. And God is not a God of ad libs. When he and the Father and the Son say they are going to do this, it will be done. Skeptics have always viewed the cross as obscene and primitive. It cannot possibly be fitting for an omnipotent, omniscient, loving God to lower himself to such a barbaric act to save his people as to put his own Son on the cross through a false trial, through just the trickery of Roman politics. How can this possibly be good? How can this be right of God? And so they think the cross is obscene. It's even cosmic child abuse. And in one sense, not the child abuse, because Jesus laid down his life willingly. But in one sense, I suspect the critics have it right. The cross is obscene. And it is primitive. But you see, that's exactly the point that God is making at the cross. That our sin is obscene. That our sin is primitive. And when we look at the cross and we look at Jesus, we are supposed to see ourselves. Because we belong on the cross for the obscenity of what we are, for how horribly we have treated and behaved and unfaithfully acted before God. We should see the obscenity of our sin. We should see its filthiness, the primitive consequences of our sin, death. Its lack of sophistication renders its horror totally understandable by anybody if you will simply look. Even Peter the disciple, he found the notion of Jesus' suffering abhorrent. "Lord," he said to Jesus, "far be it from you that you would die. Who do you think you are? This is never going to happen to you." Peter touched a raw nerve in Jesus, and Jesus rebuked Peter in the strongest possible words, "Get behind me, Satan. The cross is my life. It is my purpose. It is how you will be saved." We need to remember that God himself set the bar for forgiveness from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God is the one that killed the animal and covered Adam and Eve in the skin of that animal, a sacrifice of blood for their sin. It was a foretaste of the law to come. The life of the flesh, God says, is in the blood. And God gave it to the Jews on the altar to make atonement for their souls. Leviticus 17, that's the law. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And any other effort to cover our sins is nothing more than fig leaves. We cannot be covered by anything other than the Son of God's sacrifice. Jesus also asks to be glorified because, as verse 2 tells us, his Father has given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all the Father has given him. I wonder how many times we really consider that verse, that Jesus has all authority to grant eternal life over all flesh, specifically authority concerning eternal life. Jesus has the authority to determine the eternal disposition of humanity because he has gone to the cross. This shouldn't surprise us. He has taught us that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. And no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him to Jesus. And all those that the Father brings to Jesus, Jesus will raise up in the last day, the covenant of redemption. So what is this eternal life that he talks about? This eternal life is to know God. Knowing his Father is eternal life. Jesus doesn't say knowing about his Father is eternal life. We remember that the demons know that there is but one God, but they shudder. They are not redeemed. We can be devoted, we can be religious people, and still not know God. Eternal life is knowing the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said that all things had been handed over to him by his Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal his Father. He has the authority of eternal life. Knowing God is a privilege, not granted by flesh and blood, but by Jesus' Father who is in heaven. So do you know your Father in heaven? And how well do you know him? How well do you know your earthly father? You know, when you speak about your earthly father, you say certain things. You talk about how you know him. He's a good tennis player. He's a good this, or he's a good that, or maybe he's a bad something, but you know him. But what do you say about your heavenly Father? Oh yes, I know my Father, and he would never do that. Yes, I know him, and I know he's jealous, and he's never going to let me go. And I know he hates a lying tongue, and he hates a lustful heart. I know my Father. And to really know someone, you come to trust them. And if you really trust them, you'll even trust them with your life. How well do you know your Heavenly Father? We have been drawn to Jesus by the Father's divine choice before the foundation of the world. God knows all contingencies. He is omniscient. But he knows nothing contingently, meaning he doesn't have to wait for something to happen to understand how the next thing might unveil itself. He has no plan B. He has no scheme C. I'm an architect. That's what I do all day as I plan something else. It never changes. Everything changes. It's the only thing that doesn't change is change. But with God, there's no changing. He doesn't change. He's immutable. His plans don't change. He has made an eternal covenant of redemption, and he has worked it out from the creation through the cross to glory in the blood of the eternal covenant. And so Jesus tells his Father in his prayer, he says, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, he's speaking about everything that he's done, but he's also speaking about what's about to happen on the cross and the grave and the resurrection. It's as though Jesus is emphasizing the fact that he alone glorified his Father on earth. Doing the will of his Father is his delight. There's many verses that tell us that. Even going to the cross somehow was a joy to him that was set before him because he loves his Father. And someday, soon, maybe the week after the resurrection, maybe then the disciples will find solace in the fact that Jesus glorified God by accomplishing the work that he was given to do. That you know what? He really did overcome the world. And so now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so Jesus closed out this portion of his prayer. The prayer is divided into three. The first five verses are about Jesus praying about himself. The next section is about Jesus praying for his disciples. And the third section is about all those that would believe in what the disciples had taught. And that would be you and me. He prays for us. So he closes out this portion of his prayer concerning himself with a final request that his Father would glorify him, just as he started his request. But this glory that he asks for now is different. Or maybe it's exposed more, exposited more. He's really saying, the glory I had with you before the world existed. Now, I'm inclined right away when I hear that to run to Isaiah 6 and to look at the pre-incarnate Jesus high and lifted up on his throne in the temple. It's a picture of awesome holiness. When the heavenly creatures fly all about Jesus crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they cover their eyes to shield themselves with two wings. And they cover their feet to cover their creatureliness with two wings. And they fly about the throne with the other two wings. And they chant, holy, holy, holy. The thresholds of the temple tremble at his holiness. And when Isaiah sees all this, we remember, he's completely undone. And he calls down a woe upon himself. I'm a man of unclean lips, and you're calling me to be a prophet. And he understands who he is. But you know, Isaiah's vision takes place in the temple. So I have to correct myself. That's the place for the forgiveness of sins. The temple is the place of sacrifice. And in that temple, we're told in Isaiah 6, that Jesus' robe filled the temple. So there was no place you could go in the temple, the heavenly temple, whether it was the Holy of Holies or the inner court or the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. If it's modeled, of course, the earthly temple is modeled after the heavenly temple. No matter where you go, you see the train of his robe, his rule, his reign, his authority over all sacrifice. A curative atonement, an atonement that really has effect, is going to be required by the Lamb of God. Because we know that the blood of bulls and goats will never take away sin. So his blood alone could atone for the people from every tribe, every nation, every language, and every people, and not just the Jews. But that glory that we see there, that holiness, is not the holiness. That's not the glory that Jesus is praying about. What Jesus wants is the glory he had before the world began. You'll remember he was born a baby, a fragile baby, and when he was 2 years old, his parents had to flee to Egypt to save his life. For 30-some years, he walked among a people who did not receive him. He was surrounded by the blasphemy of the culture. His own family rejected him, thought he was crazy. The religious authorities were out to kill him. Men lived all around him in darkness. No one sought after God, not even one. His miracles were misunderstood. His disciples were slow to learn and often pumped up with pride. Now he's going to the cross to be falsely accused, forsaken by his father, cursed on a tree, and die for these people. What he wants, what he prays for, is the glory of life, not in this world, but life in the Trinity. The glory of the life in the Trinity calls to him. It's an unpolluted life, untouched by sin, not living just to die under the injustice for the sin of others, but to be in a loving, eternal, beautiful, harmonious, balanced relationship that we can't even begin to imagine. And he's praying that he could enter into that again. He has always wanted his Father to be glorified by all that he did, and now he wants to return to that glory with his work on earth complete. Behold, our God. He is not a selfish God. Listen to what he has asked for you in verse 21. He prays that they may all be one. And what's the model for that unity that he's praying for? Well, he says, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I don't think Jesus died for your glory. He died for his glory. He died for his Father's glory. But he wills that you would be one in them as they are one. And that you would share in the glory and in the life of the Trinity. You know, Jesus says, if you love me, my Father will come to you and he will make his home with you. And I will come and I will live with you. And we know the Holy Spirit indwells believers. That's the Trinity. That's where I believe Jesus is asking to be and where he's calling us to come and to be united with him. Think about that. You would be one with unspoiled love. You would be one with a sterling righteousness. So beautiful. So perfect. An infinite joy and eternal grace. If you are a believer, your end, your future, has always and forever been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Your future, my future, involves sharing in a relationship that has characterized God himself from the beginning, before there was human history or even earthly history. In his second letter to the church, Peter called us to be partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become gods. But we enter into that unity. In light of such an astounding future, Paul could only say that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus has overcome the world. And he is our surety. He is our certain hope. He tells you, take heart. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Jesus stared directly into the face of death on the cross and in the grave. And death died. Tonight, Jesus invites us to eat with him, to commune with him, to take his flesh, his righteousness, his glory, and to consume it, and to be one with him, and that we would drink the blood of the eternal covenant. I'd like to close in prayer with a prayer from the book, The Valley of Vision. This is a Puritan prayer. The title of it is Love Lusters at Calvary. Let's pray. My Father, enlarge my heart. Warm my affection. Open my lips. Supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son. Made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me, there the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There thy infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish, that I might be all joy. Cast off, that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped, that I might be clothed. Wounded, that I might be healed. Athirst, that I might drink. Tormented, that I might be comforted. Made a shame, that I might inherit glory. Entered darkness, that I might have eternal life. My Savior wept, that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. He groaned, that I might have endless song. Endured all pain, that I might have unfading health. Bore a thorny crown, that I might have a glory diadem. Bowed his head, that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach, that I might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death, that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Expired, that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou mightst sparest me, all this transfer thy love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. Oh, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood. Hell's gates closed, heaven's portal opened. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. Amen.